Well, good evening, everybody. It is so great to be here. I'm honored to participate in this wonderful conference along with Chris and Leo, who are dear brothers in the Lord, and to be at this wonderful church that I've heard so much about and to have the whole weekend with you, including Sunday morning, will really be a joy for me. I'm excited for us to dive into this topic. At the very beginning here, I'd like to say a little bit about why I think this is such a worthy topic to focus on. And I'll just say in one sentence that my hope, just personally for me, for our weekend is that we wouldn't just leave understanding Protestantism better, but we would leave loving Jesus more. And just as we sang, I'd never heard that song before. What a great song. That can capture the spirit of what's in my heart right now to say that we'd have more gratitude in our hearts for the gospel and for what Jesus has done for us. That would be a little brighter in our hearts as we go. Okay, so what we're going to do in this very first session is start with a very basic question, and that is simply, what is Protestantism? You don't have to say anything out loud, but if someone who knew nothing about Christianity approached you and said, I heard about this thing called Protestantism, what is that? How would you answer that question? It's not as easy to answer as we might think, having sort of lived in it our whole life. That's really the target for this first time, and then we'll be building on that with each session throughout this conference. But let me say why I think that question is especially relevant right now. Of course, it's always been important to know what is Protestantism. But in 2025, that question hits a little bit differently. We are in such an interesting time. I was just chatting with Chase, who picked me up from the airport. We were talking about the questions we're getting from young people these days, the way the Holy Spirit is working in hearts right now. There's a lot of openness, which is very encouraging. But I believe many people are struggling with questions of their identity in history. So let me paint a profile of what I mean by that. Imagine a young man who, and I think of this profile when I make my YouTube videos. This is the kind of person I hope my YouTube videos are serving, and I pray that they're like food coming to hunger, and there's a lot of hunger right now. So I think of this kind of person when I'm putting up my videos. This is a very common struggle, though this is not the only person who will have these kinds of questions, but it's very common. So picture a young man, maybe 21, 22 years old. This person is a Christian. They've grown up going to a church that wasn't very theological. And they're desiring more depth and substance and rigor in their theology, in their worship, in their church experience, in their whole relation to Christianity. And they're diving into church history. And over the course of time, young people right now, for better or for worse, this is a little bit of a scary thought, are being catechized by the internet, especially YouTube and podcasts. This is part of the world we live in right now. That's why you could pray for me as I'm there trying to serve in a gospel way and live in that environment, but in a godly way. I really want to do that well. I want to speak to the hunger that is there. But young men bring their spiritual questions to YouTube, and they're hearing answers for better or for worse, often not for better, unfortunately. But one of the things that's happening is what I call ecclesial anxiety. Young men searching for more depth, encounter a barrage of information, it causes a lot of anxiety, just the overexposure to the amount of information that is out there. And one of the things you see is people really wrestling with their place in church history. I call it ecclesial anxiety because the word ecclesial has to do with the church, and I think anxiety or angst is a good word for it. Sometimes in a milder form, just wondering, am I missing out on the fullness of Christianity? But even to the point, I have been shocked at how often this happens, of wondering, will I be saved? Am I in the one true church of Jesus Christ? And to lay my heart on the table, to show I'm not complicated in what I'm about here and what I want to advocate for, what I basically want to do is ring a bell as loud as I can to champion and celebrate this message, that desire for rigor, for substance, for stability, for solidity, for depth, for assurance in your heart can be fully met in an evangelical Protestant context. And the ultimate answer to that is in the gospel itself. The love of Jesus is the solid rock you can stand on, base your whole life on, base your eternal salvation on, no matter what is happening. And I think, you know, the world feels so crazy right now. There's such instability. And I think that's one of the reasons people are looking for more historical rootedness. And I want to shepherd them as best as I can to Jesus. But that's a healthy hunger to want to be rooted. I have 5 young kids back at home, and they're always wanting snacks, you know. It's 3 p.m. every day. It's always the battle of when do you cut off snacks because dinner is coming up. But when they get home, they're always wanting snacks, and I'm always thinking, you know, sometimes I will say no if what they're wanting is not a healthy thing for them. But if they have not had enough to eat that day and they want a healthy form of food, as a parent, I feel I have an obligation to help give them some food. That's a healthy thing, for that your body needs healthy food. Similarly, those of us who care about the Church of Jesus Christ have a responsibility to meet healthy needs. And could I just really encourage us to consider the level of anxiety among our younger generation is very severe, and some of it is driven by a healthy desire for rootedness, and we should try to meet that need in healthy ways. And I think we can do that as Protestants and as evangelical Protestants even as well. So let's work through this a little bit. Let me start by giving 2 critiques of Protestantism that will start to get us into the question of what is Protestantism. Perhaps you've heard these. The first is that Protestantism has no real authentic relationship to church history. So the concern and the criticism here is that if you want to satiate that longing in the human heart for roots and for depth and for rigor, you really can't do that within a Protestant context. This is often you'll hear this slogan come up from a Roman Catholic theologian named John Henry Newman. I'm curious if you heard this statement. Some of you will have heard it more than you'd like, and others it may be new. He said, "To be deep in history is to cease to be Protestant." Have you heard that statement before, some of you? Okay, some of us it's new, some of us you've heard that. This comes at the beginning of a famous book that he wrote, an essay on the development of doctrine, and he's interacting with a Protestant who was saying the church history is an absolute mess, only scripture is solid and stable enough to base our lives upon. And Newman admitted that church history is messy, but then he said, the one thing for sure that you know about church history, the one thing that is very clear about the past 2,000 years is that it's not Protestant. His words, "This one thing at least is certain. Whatever history teaches, whatever it omits, whatever it exaggerates, whatever it says and unsays, at least the Christianity of history is not Protestantism. If ever there were a safe truth, it is this." Okay, file that away in your mind. We're going to come back to that and respond to that in a few moments with some thoughts from the reformer John Calvin. Here's a second criticism of Protestantism. This is all sort of leading us in to consider this question of what is Protestantism. This criticism is that Protestantism has no positive core identity. Protestants agree on nothing except their criticisms of other traditions. And Protestantism has only a negative identity. It's only defined by what it's against, not what it is for. And in response to that, and in response as well to the concern about history, I want to say something in the opposite direction, with love and respect for those who disagree, that Protestantism is a positive movement of spiritual and theological reform within the church. This is a movement of renewal and recentering and revitalization on the gospel. That's why, in studying it, I hope your own heart will be warmed to the gospel in fresh ways. It did not reject all that came prior in church history, just the opposite, as we'll see, and it does have a positive core identity. What is that core identity? We might get a start in answering that by mentioning what are sometimes called the five soli, or solas, especially what we call sola fide, and sola scriptura. And those are just Latin phrases that mean by faith alone. Chris is going to help us think more about that tomorrow. And by scripture alone. Tomorrow I'll be speaking more on that. But those are at the nerve center of Protestantism. You might think of sola fide as the what of Protestantism, and sola scriptura as the how of Protestantism. Think of sola fide as the jewel, and sola scriptura as the safe in which it is kept so that it's protected. So that is to say, in Protestantism, there was a renewed discovery that we're made right with God by faith alone. And this came along with the emphasis that the scripture is our only infallible rule. The scripture is our North Star by which we measure everything else. Now, there are other things that all the Protestant traditions agree on as well. So it's not true when people say that Protestants don't have anything in common except what we disagree with. Belief in two sacraments. All of the things I'll mention off are almost universal among Protestants. There is a little bit of wiggle room in some exceptional cases. But Protestants generally believe in two sacraments. That means baptism and the Lord's Supper. The priesthood of all believers. A shorter Old Testament canon. Church discipline as a mark of the church. An emphasis upon preaching, and preaching especially in the vernacular language, that is, in the tongue that the lay people can understand. A celebration of lay participation in communion in both kinds. That just means the laity in the Lord's Supper, drink the wine and eat the bread, not just one of those two. The right of clergy to marry. Many other things as well, and you can see these in historic Protestant standards. As we go, and we'll try to develop this idea that Protestantism is a reform movement within the church, think of these two principles as, you'll notice these we'll come back to these over and over. Number one, Protestants think the church is fallible. We do not think the church died in church history and was resurrected during the Reformation. But we think there was grave error, and then there was renewal and recentering on the gospel. So the church is not dead prior to Protestantism, but she is fallible, and she makes errors and must measure herself by scripture. Boy, you'll only know how precious that is until you see how much we need it. And we're going to dive into some, I was praying about this on the flight here, and I thought some of these realities we're going to get into in the medieval era are violent and grisly and painful to consider. And I thought, you know, let's talk about that. Let's go back 500 years, 600 years, and see what really happened and have an accurate understanding of the history. I think we need that. And when you do that, you see, oh, that's why it's so good, why we have to say, yes, the church is fallible. We measure ourselves by scripture. If you have another system in which the church is held to be infallible, you get into errors that are irreformable. They're never going to go away. So that's the first point. The church is fallible. Second, what you'll see come up again and again is the church is not restricted to one institution. Protestants see the church as a more organic reality sprinkled throughout different institutional expressions. Now, to develop this, and if you want a longer version of all of this, you can see in my book What It Means to Be Protestant. But I just want to draw a little bit from a 19th century church historian named Philip Schaff, who gave a helpful vision of three principles of Protestantism. Some people call him for Protestantism what John Henry Newman is for Catholicism. He helps us get a vision of church history from this particular standpoint. Here's three principles from Schaff that can help us think about what Protestantism is. First, Protestantism is not the birth of a new church. We are often caricatured as though this is what we believed, but this is not so. This was not what the reformers taught. It's not what they intended. They believed that Jesus had founded one church, and that church had subsisted and survived all throughout church history, And the effort was not to start over. The effort was not to jump off the ship. The effort was reform and renewal within the church. Let me read a little bit of a longer quote from Schaff. This might be a little bracing with the old-fashioned language. It'll help us, though, understand this, what is really a more generous vision of church history. And I would say a more responsive vision to where the Holy Spirit is working and working today. He said, "We contemplate the Reformation in its historical conditions, in its Catholic union with the past. This is an important point which thousands overlook entirely. They see the 31st of October, 1517, which originally was not Halloween. That was the day that sometimes is marked as sort of a symbolic beginning to the Reformation. The birthday of the Evangelical Church, and find her certificate of baptism in the 95 Theses of Luther, but at the same time cast a deep stain upon the legitimacy of this birth itself by separating it from all right relation to the time that went before." And he went on to basically say, church history belongs to us as Protestants as much as it belongs to anyone. These are our fathers and our mothers. These are the ones who have handed down the faith to us, though they were fallible and there are many errors. I have so much I would love to say about that, but I want to keep going. I have so much I'm excited to share with you. Let's go to principle number two, and that is the strength of Protestantism is in continual reform. Sometimes you'll hear this Latin phrase, semper reformanda, which means always reforming. And this is why we look at the Reformation not as a simply sort of finished event, and then we're now resting on our laurels. In fact, one of the great points of emphasis that I'm going to make tonight is that in our own day, many particular Protestant churches and traditions need fresh reform. We continually, what's the line in the great hymn, "Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it"? Well, we can all relate to that. Those of us who've been walking with the Lord for anything more than 5 minutes can relate to this feeling, right? I know I can. Prone to wander. So are churches. Churches fall into error. They fall into sluggishness. They fall into legalism. They fall into trouble. Just like in Revelation 2 and 3, the Lord Jesus calls them back to himself. Churches today need reform. Many Protestant churches today have fallen away from their own roots. What are Protestant views of the sacraments? What is Protestant doctrine of God? How do Protestants practice church discipline, and why is that important? Even a theology of preaching. What is it that separates the preached word of God from other kinds of communication of the gospel in other contexts? All of these questions Protestants have thought about a great deal, and that 21-year-old young man who's feeling anxiety, I want him to consider the Protestant traditions at their best, not what they may be just seeing on YouTube or even in real life as well. Principle number three, the principles for reform are sola fide and sola scriptura, by faith alone and by the scripture alone. These are the two doctrines that are at the heart of Protestantism. Now, how is sola scriptura necessary for renewal? We're going to cover that tomorrow. Tonight, we'll talk a little bit about why justification by faith is such good news. By the way, that doctrine can seem a little bit removed from our daily life and experience. One of the things that helps me is to remember that the way we're made right with God is relevant to every person at every moment and in relation to every struggle. Even if you are a strict atheist, you are probably still trying to find justification in something. There is a deep craving in the human heart for justification, for spiritual clothing, for an identity that you can stand upon, for all of these things that we believe Christ has given us through his death and resurrection. And justification by faith alone is just theological language for when the dominoes fall over and in your heart you become awakened to this reality that I'm okay with God on terms of sheer grace. Just as we sang in that beautiful song just a moment ago, and I hope that that will be deeper in your heart as we go. So, it's false to say that Protestantism has no positive core identity. What about the charge of novelty or newness? That is to say, Protestantism has no historical basis. The ship was sailing along, and Protestants just jumped off the ship and tried to do something brand new. Let's say a few words about what actually the intention of the reformers was. This was not the intention. The intention was reform, and in response to this charge, we can learn a lot from the reformers as they're responding to this charge, and what they're basically saying is, number one, we believe the scripture is the supreme infallible rule by which we measure our doctrine and our life. But number two, we also are appealing to the church fathers. And so as the Counter-Reformation, the Roman Catholic Church is responding to the Protestant Reformation, is appealing to Augustine of Hippo, one of the great church fathers, and many others. The response from the Protestant reformers wasn't to say, well, who cares about the church fathers? We just have the Bible on our side. The response was to say, actually, not on every point, but on many points, and on some of the primary points, the church fathers are on our side. This was a fascinating way to kind of pull the rug out from underneath the feet of these arguments coming against them. And I think it can help us just to reflect a little bit upon this and understand a little bit about how these conversations played out. The reformers' perspective was that as church history is rumbling along, various, I often call them accretions, this means little gradual additions are coming into the picture, various errors, various innovations, various cultural changes are all going on. And what the Protestants were trying to do is remove these accretions and return to a pure faith in which the gospel is bright and clear. So the early Protestants argued on the basis of early church history that there are not seven sacraments. They pointed out, I think rightly, that there's no Christian in the first millennium of all of church history who said the number of sacraments is seven. They argued from early church history against the papacy, and Leonardo will help us think more about that tomorrow. They argued, and Leo will speak to this as well tomorrow, against various of the what they perceived as more inflated views about the role of Mary, the mother of Jesus, in Christianity, and argued this was not reflective of the second century, the third century, the fourth century, and even on from there. They argued against indulgences. We're going to talk about indulgences. You probably heard about indulgences. We'll define those, explain those, and I want to tell you a little story of how things were going in the medieval era in just a second. The Protestants argued against indulgences on the basis of church history. Basically, what they were saying is, if you go back to the 300s and to the 400s, church discipline was about as strict as you can imagine. If you committed adultery, you could be a penitent for 30 years, 3 decades before you get the Lord's Supper again. Now you fast forward a millennium, and you're in the 1300s and the 1400s, and unfortunately, the pendulum has swung to the opposite side, and practices of repentance and discipline have grown to be about as lax as you can imagine. And tragically, there has even accrued horrific systems of financial manipulation, such that people fall into the scandalous belief that money is able to obtain, at least this is the on-the-ground reality, if not the official teaching, forgiveness of sins. I'll talk about that more in just a moment. Many other points of doctrine. I mentioned earlier that communion should be given in both kinds. The laity need the bread and the wine, and that's how Jesus taught us to do it. He said, take this and drink, take this and eat, do both, don't just do one. And that was the universal practice for the first 500 years of church history. The later departures from that were way late into church history. The idea that the laity need the scriptures in their own vernacular language. The Protestants built cases from church history for that. Let me give you a flavor of this way of arguing. This is how the Protestant reformer John Calvin put it. He was writing a letter to King Francis In his day, this was a preface to his famous work, The Institutes, and he's protesting how selectively quotes from the church fathers are plucked out to make it sound like they're all against the Reformation. And he said, if the contest were to be determined by patristic authority, the tide of victory would turn to our side. So the word, you might have heard that word patristic. That just means the era of the church fathers. So think roughly, very roughly, about the first 500 years of church history or so. Now, this is very tricky, and I don't want to overstate this case. Oh, how easy it is to be triumphalist in the way we try to use arguments from church history. This is not true on every point. This is not true in a neat and tidy way. One of the things that is great about being a Protestant, so I'm a total nerd about church history. I love church history. I love studying church history. And that's where my academic work is. I think it's just a fact. You can't make up a story as interesting as church history. Nobody could do it. It's so surprising and intriguing. And I'll tell you some stories over the course of our time. But one of the things that's great about being a Protestant is you can just be honest about the messiness of church history. You don't have to try to make it seem like this neat, triumphant march. You can just acknowledge the horrific sins that have happened. Jesus said, I will build my church and the gates of hell will never prevail against her. He did not say, I will build my church and no errors will ever enter within her. There are errors and grievous sins that occur within the church, and Protestants can be honest about that. And yet, Calvin was able to say, on the whole, and more so than not, the church fathers are on our side in the Reformation. Here's how he put it later, a few years after that quote I just read, in a debate he was having with a Catholic cardinal in his day. He said, not only is our agreement with antiquity far closer than yours, but all we have attempted has been to renew that ancient form of the church, which at first sullied and distorted by illiterate men of indifferent character, was afterwards mangled and almost destroyed by the Roman pontiff and his faction. So he's saying the antiquity, that word means old, he's saying we're trying to renew the ancient practices of the church. That's not just true of Calvin, that's true of the Lutherans, that's true of the Anglicans. They would point out these examples. You know, one of them was the legalism in monasteries. And the Lutherans are saying this is not reflective of the first millennium of church history. Another would be the way that the church and the state got interwoven such that you have horrific violence at the according to the dictates of the church, which I'll tell you a story about in just a moment. And they said, that's not how the early church functioned. That's not how the early church took over the Roman Empire. Now, there's lots of other examples we could talk about. In my book, What It Means to Be Protestant, I give two examples, and that's venerating icons. That's bowing down before icons, which are images, and the bodily assumption of Mary, which is the dogma that Mary was assumed body and soul to heaven. And I argue that these were not reflective of the first 400 to 500 years of church history. They were either hugely opposed or just simply unknown in the case of Mary's assumption. So that's a little bit of how I would encourage us to think about church history as a Protestant. We can recognize this is our history. And we shouldn't be intimidated to shy away from that by any of the claims that come against us. Now let's zoom in, and for this final wing of time we have in this first session, let's look a little bit more at the on-the-ground reality and just narrate a little bit, how did Protestantism come to be? If we're saying that it's a work of reform and renewal within the church, what was reformed? What was renewed? What did it look like? What did it happen? Let me start by sharing a little bit about the on-the-ground reality in the 1400s into the 1500s in Europe, where Martin Luther was functioning, and really you get the spark of it all with his protest against indulgences. An indulgence is the remission before God of the temporal punishment of sin. In Roman Catholic theology, there's a distinction between eternal punishment, that would be paid in hell, for example, and temporal punishment, which has to do with the process of being purified in this life and possibly in purgatory from a Roman Catholic perspective. And indulgences are a remission of the temporal punishment. Now, there's a long history. In my book, I trace out the history, and I try to, remember I said, from the 300s to the 1300s, you go from as strict as possible to as lax as possible, seemingly. I try to trace out that history in my book, and I'm following the Roman Catholic scholarship on that. And I argue that in the 11th century is when you really get indulgences coming into being, because here you have this relaxation of punishments or disciplines that has nothing to do with penance. And so here's where you get indulgences proper. When the Council of Trent, we don't hear about indulgences as much today, but when the Council of Trent responded to the Protestant Reformation on this point, they reiterated the legitimacy of indulgences. Quote, "This sacred holy synod teaches and enjoins that the use of indulgences for the Christian people most salutary and approved of by the authority of sacred councils is to be retained in the church, and it condemns with anathema those who either assert that they are useless or who deny that there is in the power, there is in the church the power of granting indulgences." The great struggle in narrating the on-the-ground reality for medieval Christians in the 1300s, 1400s, and into the 1500s is to really capture how bad things did get. And this is where, in my summary of this, I'll try to be, without any intention to be provocative about it, I don't feel that way. I feel a sense of grief as I think back on church history. Oh boy, let's not be triumphalist. We Protestants, we have so much to repent for. We're not looking down on anybody, okay? But can I just ask for a little bit of grace from you just to be really honest with history and just share what is going on? I think you'll see why as we go, why it's important to understand sort of the background context in which the Reformation happens. If there's a renewal in the gospel, if we're understanding in the 1500s and 1600s that we're made right with God by faith alone, what were the alternatives that was articulated over and against? The immediate cause of the Reformation, as is often well known, was the preaching of indulgences by a Dominican friar named Johann Tetzel. You may have heard of his name. He was appointed by a famous archbishop who had purchased his archbishopric. So this is a practice called simony, after the character Simon in the Bible, where basically people purchase an ecclesiastical position. I regret to have to tell you this was extremely common at this time in history. And what is basically going on is indulgences are being offered and the finances are being collected ostensibly for the reconstruction of St. Peter's Basilica in Rome, but actually a good chunk of them are going to pay off Albert of Brandenburg's archbishopric that he had purchased. And so just imagine the scenario here. You're a Christian around the year 1500, and your mother has recently died, and you're being told that giving money to the church will release her from thousands of years of agonizing fire in purgatory, maybe tens of thousands of years. And we'll go to the reconstruction of St. Peter's in Rome. Of course, that's about as motivating as can be to give, but actually, it's funding simony. Just imagine that scenario, and I would throw out the language of financial abuse for this kind of practice, and I regret to tell you that this was not an uncommon thing. This had grown to great proportions, and honest historians will acknowledge that. Throughout the 14th and 15th centuries in particular, indulgences came to fund a luxurious lifestyle in the hierarchy of the church, many of whom had concubines and lived in open sexual immorality. And this is just one of those brutal aspects of church history that we need to have an awareness of, to try to step back into that time frame and not exaggerate it, not understate it, but just be honest with what has happened so that we can appreciate what God has done. I have lots of examples of this to talk about, but I think rather than sort of dwell on all of the details, I perhaps could just summarize by saying that this was a sort of booming industry in that late medieval era. And you could use, I don't know how to describe this other than to say it is a form of oppression upon the laity, many of whom, by the way, don't have access to the scriptures in their own vernacular language. And so they don't have a means to verify this system and see if this is consistent with the scripture. Sometimes this point has been exaggerated, but it really is true. Sometimes you get into history and you realize, wow, it is as bad as I heard, you know? Now you might wonder, if things got that bad, why didn't people object and protest? And here's the part that's going to be really difficult to talk through for a few moments, and that is they did, but there was tremendous persecution against them. I won't be at all, I don't want to make anyone nervous, I'm not going to be at all detailed in describing this, but just to give you some of the big picture so you know a little bit of what was going on. First of all, this is a great opportunity for us all to repent and be humble. When we look back 700 years ago, we can see the blind spots of church history so clearly in the light of our own time. But guess what? 700 years from now, if Jesus has not returned, I'm sure, oh boy, I hope no one is watching my YouTube videos at that point. I mean, could anything be more embarrassing than thinking of being reviewed in that way? Because we have our own blind spots. And we need to be humble. When we study church history, it actually is tremendously helpful for understanding our own fallibility and how the spirit of the age zigzags this way and then this way, and how easy it is for the people of God to be swept along with the spirit of the age. The spirit of the age in 1300 and 1400 and times like this was very harsh. Let me share a little, and the Protestants retained a lot of that. Protestants persecuted each other as well. In the spirit of honesty about church history, here's a brutal fact. More Christians killed each other during the Reformation than Christians were killed by the Roman Empire in the first three centuries of church history. Now, there's more Christians around, but still. Church history is a fascinating story. It has soaring beauties, and it has moments of real pain as well. I just think we need to know that. I think it helps us today. You know, it's a bulwark against disillusionment. Jesus is at work amidst the mess. The church can be very messy. And it always has been, and studying church history helps that. Let me tell you the story of one of my heroes, the Bohemian priest and reformer, Jan Hus. You might have heard his name pronounced John Huss. So he's about 100 years before Luther. Bohemia, think like Central Europe, modern-day Czech Republic, that kind of area. And he was tried and executed at the Council of Constance in 1415. So right about 100 years before Luther nailed the 95 Theses up. And this was an ecumenical council of the Roman Catholic Church. He had been promised safe conduct to Constance, but he was imprisoned not long after his arrival. That's one of the most brutal aspects of this, of just the sense of betrayal. Oh, I get emotional thinking about the martyrs. I'll try to get through this without getting emotional. I just find them so inspiring. It makes me say, I want to live my life like that for Christ, you know? But he was a courageous man. Sometimes you look back on church history and you see, well, the good guys and the bad guys, it's a little more messy, you know? I think we can acknowledge this about the reformers themselves. Martin Luther was a complicated person. And if we really appreciate his courage, as I do, we can be tempted to overlook his flaws, which are real. And on the other hand, if you want to demonize him, then you can overlook his valid concerns and points and intelligence and gifting. But in this episode with Jan Hus, the lines of good and evil aren't as complicated. Sometimes you look into church history and you see it's not so murky. Hus was a godly man. He was a man of great piety by pretty much every account. And he was concerned about indulgences. He was concerned about papal overreach. He said, He's often called a proto-Protestant because he came along before the Protestant Reformation, but he anticipated some of the Protestant concerns. Another huge figure like this is John Wycliffe in England. You may have heard of him, that name Wycliffe. You may have heard of the Waldensians, another group earlier on in France, modern day what we call France. Hus was a godly man. He basically said, if the Pope and the Bible disagree, go with the Bible. That's a very Protestant way of thinking. And he had very reasonable concerns. He was concerned about simony. He was concerned about the financial abuse. And he was concerned about indulgences. And he was tried for heresy at the Council of Constance on a number of charges and executed. He was burned at the stake on July 6th, 1415. It's always the details that get you about church history. The little details. Here's a little detail. He didn't know when the day of his execution would be. So, you know, every day, wakes up, and he doesn't know. I just admire that courage. He never backed down. In what it means to be Protestant, I recount a reconstruction of the final scenes of his sentencing and execution from a world-leading Hus scholar. It's very moving. I won't try to read through it right now. I think the other reason it moves me so much is that feeling of truth versus power. He did not have the power, but he had the truth. And something about that is so incredibly moving to see his steadfastness. And what we need to understand is that, unfortunately, his execution was not a violation of the reigning theology of the day. It was an expression of the reigning theology of the day. If you can believe that, that's why sometimes I'm teaching church history and it feels, even though in sentences coming out of my own mouth, I think, is that really true? And I think, yeah, that is true. This was the reigning thought of the day, that the church has authority to exterminate heretics. The reigning thinking, you even see this in Thomas Aquinas, is that heresy is so bad. Heresy is like the worst thing. And therefore, it must be expunged from the earth. And so, in a papal bull from 1302 from Pope Boniface VIII, for example, you have this idea of the two swords, the temporal sword, which is the secular authority, the state, and the spiritual sword, which is the church, but the spiritual sword has authority over the temporal sword. Here's the passage I'll read to you. Both, therefore, are in the power of the church, the temporal and the spiritual sword, but the former is to be administered by the church, but the latter by the hands of kings and soldiers at the will and sufferance of the priest. So it's the church that's dictating who are those heretics to be executed. And so this, I go into all of that. If you're wondering, boy, this is intense, you know. Welcome to the conference. Here we go. We're right into it, you know. Church history is messy. But I go into that because I think we need to know what was the context in which Protestantism came to be. And let me leave you with this to finish off the last few moments here. I think I'm going till 7:15. Is that right? Okay, so the last few moments to finish with a happy note. Okay. In that, against that background, century by century expansion of indulgences and persecution viciously of opposition to that, that is the context in which was birthed this, I'm just going to say, wonderful renewal of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Consider the first of Luther's 95 theses. He said, when our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, repent, he willed the entire life of believers to be one of repentance. The reason that was so meaningful is because in his own parish, Luther had people who were using indulgences as an alternative to repentance. That's how it functioned on the ground. And so he was saying no. He was opposing not just the financial manipulation of that system. He was opposing the lack of understanding of the gospel itself. Now, Luther's own experience is so precious for us to consider because, you know, we may not have exactly his experience. I think a lot of modern people, the grace of God lands on our heart a little differently. In my writing, I've talked about some have Luther's crisis of conscience, others have Kierkegaard's crisis of angst. But either way, you need the gospel, you need justification by faith alone, but you might experience it a little bit differently. But some of us know Luther's conscience. He was terrified of God. He said, "I lived as a monk without reproach, but I felt I was a sinner with an extremely disturbed conscience. I could not believe that he was placated by my satisfaction." There's stories of Luther overseeing the mass, and he's spilling the wine because his hands are trembling so much because he's in such dread fear of the wrath of God. And that anxiety, boy, I can't help but connect the dots when I think about the anxiety in young hearts today. It has a different expression in a more secular time, but it's the same basic need in the human heart for Jesus. Luther came to a breakthrough in understanding the gospel. As he's reading Romans chapter 1, suddenly he realizes, let me paraphrase, the righteousness of God is not a hammer with which he smashes me. The righteousness of God is clothing in which he wraps me. He's not my enemy. Through the gospel, as I trust in Jesus, he's my Father. Listen to his words, how he described it. Here I felt I was altogether born again and had entered paradise itself through open gates. Think gates open and there's paradise. The birds are chirping, you know. That's what it feels like to the human heart to encounter the love of Jesus Christ. Oh, how I long for young men to know that today. They're anxious. They need to have the doors of paradise open to them to find rest for their soul in Christ. Now, there are so many examples of this. Let me give you one other. I want you to feel how the gospel landed on hearts in this historical context, because it'll help us know, as brutal as our world feels today, our hope today is the gospel, and may there be a renewal of the gospel in our own day. Here's another example. This is from Catherine Parr, who was the final, again, you never make up stuff in church history, you can't believe this. She was the final of Henry VIII's wives. I think it was six wives, something like that. She was raised as a Roman Catholic, eventually became Protestant, and published a work on justification by faith alone. Here are her words, commenting on Matthew 11:28, where Jesus says, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden." Here's what she says: "Come to me, all you that labor and are burdened, and I shall refresh you." What gentle, merciful, comfortable words are these to sinners. What a most gracious, comfortable, and gentle saying was this. With such pleasant and sweet words to allure his enemies to come to him. "When I behold the beneficence, liberality, mercy, and goodness of the Lord, I am encouraged, emboldened, and stirred to ask for such a gift as living faith. By this faith I am assured, and by this assurance I feel the remission of my sins. This is it that makes me bold. This is it that comforts me. This is it that quenches all despair. Thus, I feel myself to come, as it were, in a new garment before God, and now by his mercy to be taken as just and righteous." Do you feel the emotions of how justification by faith, to have Christ's righteousness clothing us, how that lands upon our heart and how they can land afresh upon our hearts today? She's using words like gracious and sweet, emboldened and encouraged, assurance and comfort. This is what the gospel did in this very dark time. The gospel landed on hearts and it brought comfort and nourishment. It is comforting and nourishing to your heart to know that your sins are forgiven. Here is the message I want to give my life to. I want that young man who's watching YouTube videos and anxious to have Luther's experience and Parr's experience. I long for that person who is uncertain and feels like they're just being blown about in a storm without solid rock to land their feet on. I long for them to experience the testimony of the Holy Spirit of the forgiveness of sins and of the fatherhood of God, that they would trust in Christ, surrender their life to him, follow him, and experience like a warm blanket coming over you, the comfort of the gospel. Do you know me? I say it in one sentence. You can have assurance that your sins are forgiven. You can take it to the bank and know I am going to heaven, period. That assurance was sorely lacking in the 1400s. And it's sorely lacking in many hearts today. And how I long for people, it's not just about Protestantism, it's about the assurance of the gospel. Here's the final thing I'll say. I often will find people who really struggle to get there. And I'll put it this simply to them. I'll say, the answer to the most important thing in our lives is this simple: trust God. When someone is ecclesially anxious and they're not sure about where they're standing before God, what my message to them is, go before the Lord in prayer and literally just choose to trust him that what he says is true. The words of Christ in John 5:24, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Jesus is not a liar. You can trust him every moment in this life that those words are true, and you can literally stake your everlasting destiny upon it. Protestantism is valuable to me because it recentered and revitalized that happy news. And that is the happy news that is needed in so many hearts today. Let me say a prayer for us, and then we'll transition. Father, we're so grateful to be here. We're eager with anticipation for all that you will do in our time. Bless Chris now as he comes to speak in just a few moments. In all our singing, be honored. For anyone here with a burden on their heart who feels distant from you, would you, by your Holy Spirit, touch their heart and encourage them? Give them that experience, like Catherine Parr was saying, the comfort of the gospel. If it feels distant and abstract to them, speak to their heart of your love for them. Reassure them of your love. And for all of us, teach us and guide us and strengthen us as we go. In Jesus' name, amen.